My view is that if you're going to practice Christianity at all, that you need to be serious about it. There doesn't seem to me to be any point in play acting. There doesn't seem to me to be any point in just pretending. I don't see what there is to gain by just playing at religion, as it were. I think it's better to just go out and join the world if you're going to do that. Just eat and drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. But I think that if God is in heaven, then he needs to be served. And if he is the ruler of all, then he is to be honored. And we are to honor him and to serve him wholeheartedly. If he has all the power in heaven and earth and he knows everything, then we need to be honest and earnest about our relationship to him, because he's never going to be satisfied with half measures. He's never going to be content with a few crumbs from our table. Even Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. That's back in verse 23 of chapter 11. So I think if you're going to be religious, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to be serious about it, or don't be a Christian at all. Yet there are pitfalls for even the most serious, the most earnest, and the most committed of Christians, or the most committed of believers, if we can speak more generically, because the Pharisees were just that. They kept all the rules. They tithed their money. They were in church Sunday morning and Sunday night. They kept a strict Sabbath. They were careful Bible students. And they were great evangelists. Jesus said they crossed land and sea to make a single convert. They had even evangelistic zeal. In fact, if you had a church full of Pharisees, you'd have the greatest church in the world. You'd never have any attendance problems. They'd be there every Sunday. You'd never have any financial problems. I once heard a preacher say that if all of the men of the church were to die and all of the women were to go on welfare and tithe their welfare checks, that the church would be better off than it was now because of the failure of the households of the church to tithe. You wouldn't have that problem with a church full of Pharisees. They'd all be tithing 10% of all of their income. So the church would be full. The coffers would be overflowing. You'd have a great church, at least in terms of the externals, at least in terms of appearances. And yet, these very, very serious, earnest, committed, devout individuals, these Pharisees and their successors, perhaps people like us, people who are concerned about being externally correct, are vulnerable to the dangers that Jesus identifies in verses 39 and following. In verse 37, we read, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. So Jesus is invited to lunch, and a controversy very quickly arises. The Pharisee, verse 38, was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, most of us are going to think immediately of what our mothers always taught us to do. That is, for reasons of hygiene, you go and you wash your hands before you eat so that you don't take any germs and dirt and so forth. You won't mingle that with your food. This washing has nothing at all to do with hygiene. He's talking here about ceremonial washings. In fact, the word is baptizo, from which we get our word baptism. A little footnote here, just one of the many places where our Baptist friends are proven wrong when they say that baptizo always means to immerse. It clearly doesn't mean that here. He's talking about washings, and he's talking about a ceremonial washings and the necessity of remaining ritually pure and to the requirement to guard oneself against ceremonial defilement. This is an extra biblical concern. The Bible required of priests that they go to lavers and wash prior to their priestly duties. But the Old Testament doesn't say anything about washing prior to meals. So mothers, if you want to appeal to the Bible for that one for your children, I'm sorry, it's just not there. Maybe a good idea, might be a matter of wisdom, but it's not a matter of Bible. Put it that way. So this is an extension of a biblical principle that was applied to priests, that was then universalized and applied to not just priestly duties, but to eating. And it became a hallmark of religious devotion. If you were a real committed believer, if you were a devout individual in first century Palestine, you would wash before you ate. This was a marker, a way of identifying really committed individuals and separating them from everyone else. And so we read in verse 38 that this Pharisee is absolutely astonished because he assumes that if you are godly, you will wash. This is the criteria by which holiness was assessed. And so this then becomes for Jesus the occasion to declare the pitfalls of religious people. He will identify the errors to which the religiously devout, the religiously committed are most vulnerable. Number one, there is a tendency to settle for external correctness. Look at verse 39. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." They were settling for external correctness. They had turned piety into performance. The Old Testament had many, many external ordinances. One of the differences between Old and New Testaments was that so much of Old Testament religion was pictorial. It was visible. It was visual. There were these external ceremonies and rituals that were to be observed. God gave to his people, Israel, many, many of these sorts of ordinances. But their function was they were to serve as visual aids, as illustrations for the people of God, pointing to deeper spiritual realities. For example, the cleansing and the dietary laws separate the clean from the unclean. You have unclean food, you have clean food, you have various practices, the washings that are to separate the clean from the unclean, the defiled from the not defiled. The point of those was the external was to point to the internal, was to remind them of the necessity of internal purity, internal cleanliness, spiritual holiness. That was the purpose. The external was always meant to point to the internal. Those laws then were a means to an end. They were a means to the end of internal spiritual cleanliness and holiness. But in the hands of the devout, they had become ends in themselves. And so what Jesus does is he goes to lunch with this Pharisee and the others who came along with him. And he neglected to wash. Now, why would he do that? He neglected to wash in order to correct this distortion and remind them of the importance of the internal to which these external ordinances were always meant to point, for which they were the illustration. And he says, look, you clean your cups, but you're just cleaning them on the outside. That's what your religious observances are doing. You're cleaning the external, the exterior of the cups. This would be something like having guests in your home and you have teacups up on the top shelf, and being coffee drinkers, you've not used the teacups for years and years and years. And so you pull them off the shelf and you carefully clean the outside of the cup. But because they've been up there for so long, they are full of dust. There are cobwebs and spiders in the interior of the cup. And you just take the cup and you pour the hot liquid into the cup, and you give none of your attention to the inside. Jesus is saying that's what you are doing. You're all about cleaning the exterior, the visible, and you're not paying any attention to what's going on in the heart. You're not paying attention to the inside. There, you are full of greed and wickedness. So there's a warning there, isn't there? A warning to who? A warning to the religiously devout, the religiously serious. To the people that go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and attend Sunday school. And they go and they are on time. And they keep a very Sabbath. And they're conducting family devotions at home. And they're catechizing their children. And they're praying every day. And they're reading their Bibles. In other words, everything is formally correct. It's taking the right form. They are doing the right things. Everything is religiously as it should be, but then morally and internally, there is corruption, Jesus says. There's greed, that is a grasping for things and honors. And there's wickedness, a more comprehensive term that speaks of other sinful motives like hatred and lust and pride and self-righteousness and envy and covetousness. And Jesus then strikes at the heart of the matter in the next verse, which is a defective view of God. The only way that one could settle for external correctness without giving due attention to the internal heart attitude is one would have to be conceiving of God in a defective way. So he says in verse 40. You fools. Notice Jesus didn't dance around the issues. He calls a spade when it's important to do so. He's not being diplomatic with them. He's not read his Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Of course he did. God made the heart. He knows about the heart. He is concerned with the heart. In fact, he focuses on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Samuel goes to the house of Jesse looking for the one who will be the next king. And he assumes that the biggest, tallest, oldest and strongest of Jesse's son will be the next king. And God says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the what? He looks on the heart. That's what he's concerned about. He looks at the heart. He's concerned about what's going on inside of people. If you are only concerned with ritual correctness, you are guilty of a horrible misconstruing of the nature of God. External behavior of itself means virtually nothing. It may be a gauge or a window. It may be, but it's not infallibly such, and it isn't always such. People can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. So then we're not saying, and we'd be wrong to say, on the basis of the Bible, that all the external matters are of no relevance at all. No, we're not saying that. Jesus is not saying that. But he is saying that the heart is the focus. Verse 41 is difficult. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And the commentators go back and forth on exactly the meaning. But I think the basic meaning is fairly clear. Give as alms, or give charity in the New American Standard, which they did. They gave their alms. They tithed their money. They were very, again, formally correct. But here's what Jesus is saying. Don't just give money. Don't just give measurable, tangible, external things. But give those things that are within. The very things that you have neglected. What are the things within? Your heart, your affection, your soul, your will. By the way, these are gracious words on Jesus' part. He's giving them now an opportunity to change. This is an invitation to serve God in the way that they ought, not just with formal correctness, not just thinking of God who's one is concerned about a little list with little boxes that you check off as you go down the list, making sure you've done everything just as one ought to do it. Jesus is saying, give your hearts, give yourself, hold nothing back, and then everything will be clean. From the inside out, not the outside in. Correct behavior will flow from a transformed heart. It will flow from love. It will from there will flow moral behavior. From there will flow religious correctness. But get the order right. It's from within. then everything is clean. This is all about the nature of our commitment to Christ. A commitment to Christ is not a commitment to be in church every Sunday. It's not a commitment to be in Sunday school on time. It's not a commitment to keep a strict Sabbath. It's not a commitment to go to Wednesday night service. It's not a commitment to read your Bible every day and to pray every day. Fundamentally, a commitment to Christ is the giving of oneself to Him, giving our hearts, our minds, our totality. Jesus said you must lose your life to gain it. We give the totality of ourselves, the totality of our beings to Him in total surrender. It's not the performance of various duties. It's not a commitment to do things formally and ritually and ceremonially in a correct way. It is a commitment of the self from within to God in Christ. Secondly, there is a tendency to adopt distorted priorities. Look at verse 42. But woe, it's as much a word of warning as it is of sympathy. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. All right. The Pharisees are very, very careful about their tithing. They're scrupulously obedient. They tithe everything down to the mint and the rue and the herb, things not required. They are going the extra mile. What the Bible required was a tithing of their crops or a tithing of their herds and of their income, but not down to this detail. And yet they were doing that. Why? Because they were very devoted, because they were very committed, because they were rigorously correct. The problem is the tithe, which was meant to be an expression of thanksgiving, had now become a distraction. They were focusing on the trivial, being very careful, giving their attention, giving their time to very careful tithing of their spices and neglecting, Jesus says, things that are more important. Like what? Like justice, like the love of God. He's not against them being scrupulous. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's everything right with that. He's not against careful obedience. He says, notice in verse 42, these things you ought to have done. He's not condemning them for doing them. He is condemning them specifically for neglecting the priorities of justice and love for God. They were distracted. They allowed those things that are of relative unimportance to trump those things that were of the greater importance, more vital, more central to what it means to serve God. As for neglecting justice, in Matthew's parallel, Jesus there identifies their legal manipulations where they were saying long prayers at the same time that they were devouring widows' homes. That's a piece of legal manipulation to deprive somebody, these helpless, defenseless widows, of their rightful ownership of certain properties. That's an injustice to take that which belongs to another person. And he says they were neglecting the love of God, which here means love for God. They had become heartless and mechanical. They had reduced the tithe to a financial transaction with God. We're vulnerable to this sort of thing. Who are vulnerable? The religiously serious, the religiously devout. Those who are concerned for correctness. We should be concerned for correctness. We should tithe everything that we have, but not allow that to warp our perspective. It's easy for us to become routine in our service of God, to go through the motions, to do things by rote, to neglect our neighbor, and to neglect, even more importantly, our love for God, and just prat our prayers and say our creeds and sit in our pews, and for everything to become commonplace and routine, and for our minds to become disengaged and our hearts to become disengaged. and to behave as though God doesn't care about what's going on inside of us. And Jesus is warning us, did not he who made the outside make the inside as well? What's to be our primary motivation in all that we do as believers? There are many, many secondary motivations. What's to be primary? Love for God. Our primary motivation is that we want to honor and please and serve God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's our next motivation? Our next motivation is to be loved for our neighbor. So we would be concerned that our neighbor not be robbed of justice. And so when we love our neighbor, we promote their well-being and we protect them and we provide for them. Way down on the list of motivations is to fulfill ritual and ceremonial requirements. In the time of James, some decades later, this was still a problem. So James says, his first chapter, 27th verse, religion that is pure and undefiled, there's the language of defilement again, uncleanliness before God the Father is this. The pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. That's interesting, isn't it? It's love. It's to be measured by your love for your neighbor and the quality of your moral life there, standing in for our love for God. Untold harm is done to the mission of the church because of hypocrisy. In the ancient world, religion and morality were separate. We were discussing this briefly in the college Sunday school class. You had religion and you had morality. That religion was all about ritual and ceremony and appeasing the gods. And you would participate in a ceremony and participate in a ritual. And you would chant the requisite words. And one would offer the appropriate sacrifices. And all that was the operating of the machinery of the religion. And out pops a right relationship with God, a blessing of God, a turning away of the wrath of God. All religion. And then over here was the moral life, and there was no intersection between them at all. You morally go out and do whatever you want. God wasn't concerned with that. You had religion over here, you had morality over here. That's a concept of God. It's a wrong, faulty, defective, blasphemous concept of God. What the ancient religion separated, Christianity brings together. God cares about our conduct, our concern for love, our concern for our neighbor, loving our neighbor, loving God. Our credibility is wrapped up in the consistency between the religion that we profess and the religion that we practice. And the religion that we profess and the religion that we practice ultimately then is founded upon the commitments of our hearts. So Jesus is warning us. First, he's warning us about settling for external correctness. Secondly, about the warping and the distorting of our priorities. Third, about self-promotion. Look at verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. There's this tendency. Theirs was a very religious world. Ours is a less religious world. But within the religious world that generally is held in contempt in our broader civilization, there are honors to be had. There is recognition to be gained. There is power to be exercised. There is influence to be had. And Jesus is warning the religiously devout, the serious, committed believers that there is a danger of becoming motivated by personal promotion. Probably every one of these individuals was once altruistic and seeking the glory of God and the good of the souls of others. But there has taken place a fundamental shift from God to self. He's warning us about that. The desire for recognition, the desire for status, the desire for popularity. One of the biggest disappointments of my adult ministry has been to encounter again and again the size of clergy egos and the pursuit of status and popularity or fame and the use of charm and wit or intellect or smartness or resources or money in order to achieve those ends. There's a way to do ministry. There really are two ways of doing ministry. And of course, there's a spectrum between the two ends. But there's a way of doing ministry that draws people to Christ. And then there's a way of doing ministry that draws people to yourself. And everybody that's involved in ministry knows the difference between wanting to pump up and inflate one's own ego in the eyes of other people and doing so for the glory of God, for the honor of Christ. There's a difference between lifting up Christ that he might draw all people to himself and lifting up self so that all might have a high opinion of me. And Jesus is warning us about this. Warning us that there is this tendency. That's why today we have celebrity pastors. That's why there's the complaint of the cult of personality within the churches, because there is this quest to be known and to be honored and to be recognized. Again, in the parallel in Matthew, Jesus concluded this warning with these words: "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And in God's good time, that will happen. Self-promotion ultimately will end up in self-destruction for the Pharisees and everyone else who manages to find the ground beneath them shifting from the glory of God to the glory of self. There are honors to be had in the religious community. However much the broader community may despise them, there are honors to be had. Beware of pursuing them. And then fifth, more of an effect than a pitfall. If the pitfalls of which he warns are external correctness, adopting distorted priorities and promoting oneself, the effect is of this kind of hypocrisy that he's identifying here is corrupting influence of others. Verse 44, with this point we close. "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves. The people walk over them without knowing it." Now, the Old Testament taught that if you touched a dead body, you would be unclean. You would be defiled by that. And then there was a cleansing process by which to rid oneself of the defilement. Again, the Pharisees, extending laws out into areas they didn't necessarily apply, said that if you even stepped on an unmarked grave, it would be defiling for you. You would be unclean. Well, Jesus is taking their own teaching and he's saying, this is what you are like. An unmarked grave would be a great danger for people of that religious ilk, because they might accidentally, unknowingly walk over a grave and become defiled by it. And Jesus is saying, that's what you Pharisees are like. You're like an unmarked grave. The people are listening to you and they are following you, and they don't realize the dangers that are involved. They don't realize the defilement that is taking place. Unknowingly, you are defiling people by your influence and by your teaching. People, ordinary people, is what Jesus has in mind. What were ordinary people learning from the teaching and from the example of the Pharisees? Two things: that religion is external and that internal corruption may be tolerated. We can summarize it in that way. Religion is all about ritual. It's all about ceremony. It's all about the external: tithing your money, attending your church, doing all the externally correct things, checking all the boxes, punching in, punching out, making sure you're in the pew on time for the services, and so forth and so on. And if you do all those things, that little sin here and there doesn't count for much at all. Giving attention to all of the ceremonial and the ritual and the various check your box requirements while tolerating this internal corruption of pride and self-righteousness and lust and idolatry and everything else that was going on. This is a fearful warning to religiously serious people. Their eye, their religious eye, their spiritual eye is darkened, and it is darkening their whole lives. What do they need? They need the religion of Jesus. Remember when Jesus met with one of their own, Nicodemus, one of their own. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? What fundamental thing did Jesus teach? And what did he say to Nicodemus when Nicodemus was uncomprehending? He said, "You, a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? You don't understand what Ezekiel said, that God would give to his people a new heart and a new spirit, and that he would write his spirit, write his laws on their hearts? Do you not understand, Nicodemus? What? You must be born again. What's needed is heart transformation. What's needed is internal cleansing by the Holy Spirit. You need new hearts. That's what these Pharisees need, and that's what the descendants of the Pharisees need. That's what we have all needed ever since, because there's such a propensity to confuse the external actions of religion with the internal heart attitude out of which they arise. And for the heart to be right is required the transforming power of the gospel, where the old hard heart is removed and the new spiritual heart is placed within, that is pliable, that is open, that loves God, that loves God's gospel, that loves neighbor, that cares about lost souls, that wants to see Christ exalted. That takes a miracle. That takes a supernatural work. And you, a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, you don't understand this. You, who've been in the pews all your life and you do not understand this. This is fundamental and basic. May God pour out his Spirit on us all, so that we might not fall into the errors of the Pharisees and their obsession with the external trappings of religion at the expense of the heart for God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, spare us, O Lord, we pray, these pitfalls. Give us a heart for yourself. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.